Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Because the Israelite had to continually come to the temple and to the altar and have their sin dealt with by animal sacrifice, it reminded them every time, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, instead of once and for all in this dramatic way, putting away the sin problem. You see, the blood of animals could never take away sins, but the work of Jesus on the cross takes away sins.
Could you imagine having to go to a temple with animals on a daily basis and offer sacrifices for your sins? The Jewish people practically lived at the temple, continually making sacrifices for their sins because they sinned all day, every day. This was established to remind the people that they were sinners and that they were in need of a Savior, the Messiah. As Pastor David continues his series through the book of Hebrews, he'll be explaining how Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. Now, let's join Pastor David for today's study.
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. I don't blame you if you feel like the writer of the Hebrews is being a little bit repetitive in his themes, because over the last several weeks, as we've been making our way through Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, and now into chapter 10, we do see him emphasizing the similar themes. And the similar themes are simply this: the complete and glorious work of Jesus, the Messiah, on behalf of his people. And contrasting that with the temporary and imperfect work of the sacrifices that were made under the old covenant, under the Old Testament. But I like the way that he phrases it all anew. This is an illustration that's sort of fresh to us here in chapter 10. If you take a look at verse 1, he says this: having a shadow of the good things to come. In other words, the laws, the ceremonies, especially the rituals, and most particularly the sacrifices associated with the old covenant, they were like a shadow of the reality of the work of Jesus to come. Now, friends, when the reality has come, why would you ever still stick with the shadow? If you're going to buy a house, do you want to buy the shadow of the house or the house itself? If you're going to get a car, do you want the shadow of the car or the car itself? Now, it's not like the shadow is insignificant. The shadow proves that there's something really there. The shadow has an importance and a significance all its own, but the shadow is nothing compared to the reality. And this great picture that he paints for us is that all those Old Testament sacrifices were like a shadow, but the work of Jesus is the reality. Now let's focus on the work of Jesus on our behalf. And then he continues the point on to verse 2, where he says, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, it's a familiar argument to us by now. If those Old Testament sacrifices could have solved the problem of sin, then they would have ceased to be offered. It would have fixed the problem, but they couldn't fix the problem. Therefore, they had to be offered again and again and again. Pointing this out as he continues in verse 2, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Verse 3 now. But those in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In other words, because the Israelite had to continually come to the temple and to the altar and have their sin dealt with by animal sacrifice, it reminded them every time, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, instead of once and for all in this dramatic way, putting away the sin problem. You see, the blood of animals could never take away sins, but the work of Jesus on the cross takes away sins. You see, every sacrifice was really only a reminder. Here's the reminder. Your sin problem remains. It wasn't fixed last time. Maybe it was covered over, but it wasn't fixed. It's kind of like this. If there's a weed growing in your yard, and you go over and you pull off the top of that weed, and as far as you can see, the weed is gone. Yes, I killed the weed. What's going to happen? It's going to spring right up again because you didn't pull it out by the root. The fact that it comes up again shows that it was never dealt with properly. The fact that the animal sacrifices had to continue proves that they never finally dealt with sin in any conclusive way. Or it's like this. Let's say somebody is on dialysis because they have kidney problems. And the doctor says, great, we got a great cure for you. Come in for dialysis 3 times a week. Well, is that a cure? No. Now, it's better than dying. And the animal sacrifice was better than doing nothing with sin. We're not saying that the animal sacrifices were pointless or fruitless. No, they had a place in God's plan. But it's like the difference between being on dialysis and getting a new kidney. This is the idea that God puts forth to us. Look, and he continues on, verse 4, where he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's just impossible. Matter of fact, the Old Testament word for atonement is kofar. It means to cover. That's what God did with the sins under animal sacrifice. He covered over them. He did, if you want to use this illustration, it's like he swept the dirt under the rug. What he does under the new covenant is not only does he take out the rug and clean it, he remodels the whole house. It's the entire difference between a final dealing with sin and a temporary dealing with sin. And you see, all other approaches to the sin problem are like a treadmill or like that little wheel in the hamster cage that goes around and around and around, where it's all this activity, but nothing is ever resolved. And so if you were trying to take care of your sin problem by animal sacrifice, how many animals would you have to sacrifice? Well, you just keep them coming. If you were going to try to deal with your sin problem by your good works, how many good works do you need to have? You need to keep them coming, and they need to be perfect. If you're going to deal with your sin problem by religious rituals, how many religious rituals do you need? I don't know, but you better keep them coming. On and on it goes. But if you're going to deal with your sin problem by the perfect work of Jesus on the cross, then it's dealt with finally, completely. There needs to be only one sacrifice. Now, he's going to confirm this idea and develop it a little further by telling us, and this is what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us, open up your Bibles to Psalm 40. Now, you don't need to open up your Bible there because he's going to do it for us and quote it. But now he's going to quote Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And by the way, he's going to quote them to him from his Bible, which was the Septuagint version translated from the Greek. So it's not from our English Bible, so it might not be precisely the same as Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8 in your Bible, but it was the same in his Bible. Take a look at it here, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, now quoting Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, and now he's quoting the psalm again, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, but had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Friends, there's a lot of depth in here. Matter of fact, what the writer of the Hebrews does for us is it's really something remarkable. He lifts our vision beyond our time and place, and he takes our mind and he takes our heart, and he sends us back to the period of time before Jesus ever appeared as a babe in Bethlehem. Did you know this? That Jesus existed before he ever came at Christmas. That Bethlehem was not the beginning of Jesus. And a matter of fact, I mean, I can go even further. When Jesus was miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb, that was not even the beginning of Jesus. No, Jesus existed before that. Because Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And what the writer of Hebrews does for us right now is he says, I want you to think back to the place where the Father had a plan, had a desire to bring redemption to humanity, even though humanity had not yet been existed, had not yet been created. And the Son came and presented himself to the Father. And he said, Father, here I am to do your will, to fulfill your plan. That's why it says there in verse 5, when he came into the world, he said this. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke prophetically of the words of Jesus before he ever came into the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't say anything before I came into the world. Before I came into the world, I didn't exist, or I only existed in the plan and in the heart of God. But Jesus is different. He's different than you. He's different than me. He's different from any human being who's ever walked this earth, because Jesus is more than a human. He was fully God and fully man. And there was a time when Jesus, simply in his deity, as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he said unto the Father, verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. God, you're not going to be pleased just by more and more animal sacrifices. No, but what you really want, look at it there, verse 5, but a body you have prepared for me. That body that Jesus appeared in, first as a baby in Bethlehem, and then growing up in Nazareth, and eventually doing his ministry all throughout Galilee and into Judea. And that body that was eventually crucified on the cross and then risen from the dead, that body was specially prepared to be the body that would, I don't know what the right word is, and I pray that I'm not speaking heretically. Give me a little latitude here. The body that would house the God-man, fully God and fully man. I know that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, could not speak. Although, did you know that there's some strange Christian legends about that? That Jesus basically came out of Mary's womb preaching and reciting the scriptures and such? It's not true. If anything, he came out of Mary's womb crying, just like any other baby. But please, if that baby could have spoken, that baby would have touched his own flesh and he would have said, Father, a body you have prepared for me. But that's not all. It's not just that the body was prepared, but notice this in verse 7 and then again in verse 9, it's repeated. It says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Father, that's why I'm here. I have come to this earth. I came as a baby in Bethlehem. I was born at that very first Christmas. I was born. Why? To do your will, O God. I hope this morning that I'm looking out upon a bunch of people who want to do God's will. If there's a person in here who has no concern whatsoever for doing God's will, I'm really glad you're here, but it is a little bit of a strange place for you to be if you have no desire whatsoever to do God's will. And there have been great men and women throughout history who have a desire to do God's will. We think of some of the giants of the Christian faith, some of the most holy women or some of the most holy men who have ever lived. And they said, God, I want to do your will. Do you realize that not one of them succeeded perfectly? Not one of them. Every one of them sinned. Every one of them fell short of God's standard. Yet there was one. There was one who not only said, I have come to do your will, O God, but he actually lived the sinless life to back it up. And he did. He perfectly performed the will of God. That's why where it says in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He says that it was also an act of his own will to submit. Jesus willingly said, Father, send me. Jesus willingly said, Father, I will obey you. Jesus willingly said, Father, I will go to the cross. It wasn't like he got outvoted by the other two members of the Trinity. It didn't work like that at all. No, Jesus willingly went. His will was manifested in coming as a baby. His will was manifested in the life that he lived. His will was manifested first at Gethsemane, where he decided to go to the cross, and then at the cross itself, where he laid down the life, his life for our sins. And notice it here in verse 10, where it says, look at verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Would you look at those words carefully with me for a moment? By that will. Whose will? Jesus's will. The will of God. By that will we have been sanctified. Friends, do you know what sanctification is? Sanctification is what you might call Christian growth, Christian advancement, progressing on in the Christian life. This idea that as we live our life with God, we should become more obedient to God. We should draw closer to God. And I will say this, and I don't mean this to heap guilt upon anybody in this room, but it's just a fact. It applies to me just as much as it applies to you. But if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, shouldn't you be closer to Jesus today and more obedient in your life with him today than you were 5 years ago? I mean, this is just how it should be in our life with God. And sanctification describes that process of drawing closer, of living a more holy, a more obedient life unto God. Now, friends, I want you to notice this. Do you understand that the key to your Christian progress, the key to your Christian growth, is his will for you? It's not trying harder. Do you realize that for some people, that is what the message of the Christian life comes down to them as? I think sometimes we as pastors, we're the worst when it comes to this. And if this is the impression that you received from me, I tell you, I tell you with all earnestness, I am sorry. And I don't want that to be the impression that you get when I teach up here on this platform. I don't want you to get the impression that the key to the Christian life is for you to try harder. Try harder, try harder, try harder. No, you know what the key to your Christian growth and progression is? Join yourself to Jesus. Abide in him. Draw close to Jesus. There is a place for trying harder in the Christian life. There is. And sometimes we need that little kick in the seat of our pants. But that's not the core of Christian progress. That's not the core of Christian growth. And friends, sometimes I fear that people just get the message when they walk out of these doors. Try harder, try harder, try harder. Listen, what I want you to get the message of is look to Jesus. Look to him and the perfection of who he is and what he's done for you. Draw close to him. And that work of growth, that work of progress, that work of maturity in the Christian life, it will happen. And it'll happen based on his once for all sacrifice for us. Look, as he continues on here, verse 11, let's read this extended passage where he says this. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Friends, in those 7 or 8 verses, there is a lot for us to unpack. So let's kind of take a look at it piece by piece. Go back to verse 11 where he says this. Every priest stands ministering daily. He's talking about the posture of the priests. As we've noted before, when God commanded the tabernacle of Israel to be made, and later on when the temple was made, there was all sorts of furnishings for it. There was an Ark of the Covenant. There was an altar of incense. There was an altar for animal sacrifice. There was a table of showbread. There was a golden lampstand or menorah. There were all these things that were part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. You know what there wasn't? There wasn't a chair or a bench in the whole place. because God never wanted the priests to sit down. They had to stand and do their work because their work had to continue, and to sit down would imply that their work was finished. That's why the priests had to stand. But look at the contrast. Verse 12, it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, having finished his work of sacrificing for sin. It's almost as if you would go to heaven and see Jesus seated there at the right hand of God the Father. Say, Jesus, get up. Don't you have more work to do in atoning for our sins? No, I'm done. He says, I can sit down. The work is finished. My posture can reflect that. And isn't that a beautiful thing? That Jesus there, he is seated at the right hand. He doesn't have to be like those priests who minister daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. No, not over and over again, but rather, Jesus continues in a ministry of intercession, a ministry of defense, a ministry of care for his people, but not a work of atonement. That is forever finished. You know, this different aspect of talking about the standing posture of the priests and the sitting posture of Jesus in heaven, it makes me think about posture as we approach worship here on a Sunday. I mean, if you think about it, we kind of, you know, you're all seated right now and I'm standing. Isn't that curious? Do you realize in Jesus' day it would be just the opposite? In Jesus' day, the rabbi sat and those who listened to him stood. Maybe it was the way to get the preacher to get to the point quicker or something like that, so that people wouldn't mill around. But that's how they did it in those days. The rabbi sat and the audience, or whatever you would like to call it, the listeners, they stood. Well, we do it differently this day, but I don't think there's anything particularly holy about me standing, you're sitting. We could reverse the roles, although I have to say, if they were to put a chair up here or a stool for me to sit on, I would have a very difficult time. I just get a little too wound up, and it's like I got to be on my feet to talk about these particular things with you. But then you think about our posture during worship. I mean, during worship, we'll say, let's all stand. Now, is it more holy to worship God standing than in some other posture? I don't necessarily think so. Standing has a way of unifying us and sort of getting our attention and maybe getting the blood flowing just a little bit. And the Bible talks about worshiping or praying, standing before God, who stand by night in the house of the Lord, to stand before the presence of God. The Bible talks about that. But you know, the Bible also says that it's okay to kneel. And if somebody wanted to kneel before God in our time of worship, would there be anything wrong with that whatsoever? No. Now, I know that our benches and such here aren't the most conducive for it. You might have to turn yourself a little bit sideways. But listen, if God was moving upon a person to kneel down in their worship of him, God forbid that they would say, no, I'm not going to do that, Lord. I don't see anybody else doing it, so I'm not going to do it. No. Kneel down. And then there's some of us, we're standing in the midst of a time of worship, and somebody feels their legs to be a little bit fatigued, and they wonder, well, I think maybe I should sit down, but will I be unspiritual if I sit down? No! Sit down! What's more spiritual, to sit down and to be able to focus on Jesus as you worship, or to stand there and think, oh, my aching legs, oh, my aching legs? See, listen, we may tell you at a particular place, stand, sit, whatever, but listen. What we want to do is simply say, take a posture that enables you to focus on Jesus and worship him in spirit and in truth. And actually, I could argue for a sitting posture as well. Is not Jesus seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father? Are we not seated with him in heavenly places? So if you're going to sit down in the midst of the worship, say, Lord, they're standing, but I'm seated with Jesus in heavenly places worshiping you. Seated, kneeling, standing. Listen, the most important thing is the posture of the heart. But notice this, Jesus seated in heaven. Verse 13, till his enemies are made his footstool. This looks forward to the consummation of the work of Jesus. That time where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God, and all things are reconciled under Jesus. And it makes us see that from beginning to end, his work has a continuity.
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful, to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. There's a secure option to give right on the homepage of enduringword.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at enduringword.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.